Thank you, Brad. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. It's been great to be here all weekend with you, hearing what God is doing across the world in mission. My father was a beautiful Christian. He's gone to be with Jesus now. He was a lawyer, and he got tired of everybody making fun of lawyers, you know, telling lawyer jokes. So he decided he was going to collect and tell preacher jokes. So his favorite preacher joke was that he told me all my life was about a little boy sitting in the pew out there, and the pastor stands up to begin to preach. And it's in the old days when every preacher had a big old watch, and the pastor takes his watch off and puts it right there on the edge of the pulpit. And the little boy says, "Daddy, what does it mean when the pastor takes his watch off and lays it right there, right in front of him like that? What does that mean, Daddy?" His father shook his head and said, "Son, absolutely nothing." It's not. We're not going to do that to you this morning, by God's grace. What do we want to do this morning as part of this whole weekend? We've been talking about catching the gospel as the theme. If we don't catch the gospel, we can't do anything with it. We can't be caught up in the joys of God's kingdom and share in Christ's mission. We have to catch first. It's like every sport. If you're teaching a child how to play soccer, before you really worry about them being able to dribble it or pass it or shoot it, they have to be able to receive the ball, to trap the ball, to play tennis. You know, they're teaching younger children now to catch the ball on your racket. The first thing you do is sort of walk around with the ball on your strings and feel what it's like to catch the ball with the racket before you can sort of bang it back out into the other court. Baseball was my sport, and you know, you've got to catch the ball before you can do anything else. The Lord wants us always to catch His gospel and to catch it from all kinds of places in all kinds of ways, to catch it deeper and wider in our hearts and lives. You know, one thing you in baseball, as you grow with the game, you learn subtleties, and one of the subtleties that you see with players at the highest level is when they're catching the ball, they're actually giving with the ball. There's actually a very subtle giving with the ball so they can receive it, collect it, bring it in, and then be able to transfer it with the throw back out more quickly. It's almost magic the way shortstops and second basemen give with the ball and then send it back out. This morning, my prayer is that our hearts and minds and whole selves can give with this gospel as it comes to us, can receive it afresh. I want to read you a very familiar story so that we can send it back out with gratitude. This is a story about giving thanks because of the gospel, catching Jesus on thanks, catching the gospel of the kingdom on thanksgiving. This is Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord, living and active for you, preserved and alive for you. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, good morning. Lord, would you make us your thankful people, like the one man who came back to say thank you, to give you thanks and praise, and not like the other 9. Lord, we admit we're not very good at this. We it seems, as insiders to things, people who maybe have been in your church a while, we're not good at this. We're not as good at it as people newly coming to faith in life in you. Would you forgive us? Would you help us? Would you throw your gospel at us, as it were, afresh this morning and put it right into the gloves of our hearts and minds and souls and lives, our whole being? May we give with that. And may we receive you afresh with deep gratitude, so that we are living the joys of our salvation, so that we are coming back continually before you, and so that the world might be changed. For the world desperately needs our gratitude. It is how we live out our mission effectively as people overwhelmed with thanks to you. So help us with all this, Jesus. Come to us today. Holy Spirit, be here. Move afresh among us. We open ourselves up to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your biggest obstacle that you face in walking with Jesus right now? Is it pride? Is it envy? Is it jealousy? Is it lust? Is it gluttony or greed or anger? It's interesting. That's sort of the list that we got, the deadlies, if you will, from the Western church early on. These things: pride, anger, envy, lust, greed, gluttony, sloth. That list of seven. Interestingly, the early church in the East came up with a list of deadly sins before the West did. And the church in the East had all seven of those and one more. And you know what that was? Thanklessness. Ungodly sadness was the eighth deadly sin. It's a big deal that we struggle to be thankful toward God. It really is. We don't tend to think it is. We say our thanks at our meals. We say thank you in a moment to God when something happens that fills our hearts with encouragement. We give our thanks and praise to God as we come to worship. But our lives really are not marked, many of us, by an ongoing spirit of thankfulness to God in Christ. It's not just there in theology in the early church, right? It's there all over the place in Scripture. What is the Old Testament constantly saying? What are the Psalms calling us to do? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love endures forever, ever. Let Israel give thanks to the Lord. Let the priests give thanks to the Lord. Let the house of Aaron give thanks to the Lord. All levels of the life of God's people were called to give thanks. We're called to give thanks, the Psalms say, in times where we are filled with joy and at times where we're in darkness and we're struggling and we're yearning for God to move. Still, we are to give thanks in those places. As the early liturgies of the church said, at all times and in all places, it is good and right to give thanks to you. New Testament does the same thing, right? Paul's constantly saying it. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and minds, and give thanks. What does Paul say? It is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus that you give thanks. Well, how do we do it? How do we become like this one man who comes back to say thank you and not like the other nine? Those haunting words of Jesus: where are the nine? Weren't 10 men healed? Where are the nine? May Jesus make us His thankful people, and as we are filled with gratitude toward Him, may we be more effective in our mission together with Him. Let's think about how we can become His thankful people. The man who comes back to say thank you, first of all, has eyes to see. Eyes to see all that there is to be grateful for to God in Christ. Where does this story start off? It starts off with 10 lepers. They're doing what lepers are supposed to do. They're outside the village. They're over here on the side, and they are calling out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Why were they crying that way? Because their whole life was a life outside. Their whole life was really a life of death. Their flesh would have been rotting away slowly, continually, falling off their bodies, literally. They were living a physical death. They were the first century zombies, if you will. They were the first walking dead, in a very real way. Not physically, right, just, but also socially. To be a leper was to be outside, away from everybody, apart from village life, apart from synagogue life, apart from family life. If you were married, your marriage was functionally over. You lived apart. You were untouchable. You were outside. You were only fit to be with all the other living dead. Your only community was a community of lepers, of dead people, of despised people, of outsiders. Physical death, social death, and especially you lived with this sense of spiritual death. Because leprosy throughout the Old Testament, right, was a way God put judgment on people. Miriam cursed God, and God struck her with leprosy for a season. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, lusts after the silver and the clothing. When Naaman is healed of his leprosy, ironically, a foreigner is healed of leprosy, and it comes on the servant of the prophet of Israel as a judgment of God. And then there's Uzziah, great king, kind king, gracious king, serving God. But he decides he wants to be both king and priest. And he swings a censer in the temple and leprosy breaks out on him. See, these are pictures of God's judgment coming on people. So to be a leper, you were dying physically. Your flesh was rotting away. Your life was a living death socially. And you lived every day wondering, is this on me? Because God is cursing me directly, but certainly at least indirectly, my life is filled with the reality of death coming into the world, sin in the world. My life embodies the curse of God on sin. And they're far away like that. And they ask Jesus for this mercy. And Jesus says something amazing to them. Go, show yourselves to the priest. There would be only one reason to go show yourself to the priest if you were a leper, if you had the hope that something had changed, that you were in fact now healed. You would go to the priest for the priest to see, is the contagion stopped? In fact, is it gone? In fact, can you be restored and declared clean? And so all 10 men begin to go to show themselves to the priest, and they all see they're cleansed. But it says of the one man he saw that he was healed. Luke's doing what he does so well, using beautiful language, deep language, to describe both a word for medical healing, Dr. Luke, good Dr. Luke, telling us there's a physical healing there, but a word that also describes holistic healing. Healed through and through. And this one man saw, he had eyes to see that he was healed, healed physically, healed socially, healed especially spiritually with God. And he's overwhelmed with thanks. You know, the new Ben-Hur movie came out about this last year, and my kids begged me not to go see it. I'm saying I wanted to go see it, and they said, Dad, don't go see that because you're going to hate it, because I love the old Ben-Hur movie. 1959, Charlton Heston, amazing story. It's part of my Holy Week liturgy every year that I watch Ben-Hur. It takes a couple of days. It's like 3.5 hours. My parents let me go see Ben-Hur in the theater when I was like 5 years old on a Sunday afternoon. We were raised Southern Baptist. You didn't go see movies on Sunday. But they said, we're going to skip church tonight and go see Ben-Hur. I can still remember that. First time I saw it. I fall in love with it at five. I've remembered it ever since. It's an amazing movie. At the end, Ben-Hur's mom and sister have been stricken with leprosy. And they follow like lepers should, far away, but they follow Jesus all the way to the cross. And they see Jesus in only that way, that modesty and that beauty that 1959 Hollywood could do. You just see Jesus from behind. You don't see him, his face, but you see him lifted up there on that cross. And then... these women are watching and they're huddled over in a corner and they're scared and fearful. And then you see the skies then open up with rain, and then the blood from Jesus' side begins to pour down and pour down his body, his legs, and then down on the ground. And the rain begins to take it on the rocks. And it begins to just flow outward. And these women walk away. And they're in a storm on the way home. And they hide in a cave. And they come out. And Ben-Hur's, the love of his life, is with them. And she is the servant for the family. And she sees them. They walk out after the storm out of the cave. And she says, Miriam, your arms, they're healed. Tirzah, your legs, they're healed. The leprosy is gone, and they're just overwhelmed with joy and hope that this has been taken away. Do you have that? Do you have the eyes to see what God has done for you in Christ that way? This is what Jesus has come to do for you. His blood flows to you, to me, and it takes away every bit of our sin before God. It floods us with cleansing and hope and life and makes us new. It takes away the curse physically, so ultimately we'll live forever with Jesus, and that life begins now. Even as our bodies still struggle and rot away, we are being prepared for an eternal temple. We are brought into the community, the fabric. Even if our family lives are difficult and struggles, we're brought into the fabric of the family of God in Christ, His church. A community that's going to be so rich for eternity, it's better than the best marriage on earth could ever dream about being. And the wrath and curse of God is taken away from us. Have you caught that? Is it time to catch it again anew this morning? You know, I love what Michael Horton says. He says, you know, there ought to be a sense that every so often the gospel comes to you in a way and catches you, as it were, in a way, so much so that you catch its depth and breadth and you see it in a way that you felt like, I'm not sure I was even a Christian before, because I'm so overwhelmed with love and hope and thanks at what God has done for me in Jesus. It's just so fresh and new. I remember a time where this happened to me. I was in Austin. I'd done my time in campus ministry, was planning a church in Austin, Texas, this best, coolest city in America in the 90s, and we're there. I've got my young family of four kids, and my wife and I go on a little trip at the beginning of summertime, and we come back, and it's the end of the school year. My mom and dad have been taking care of the kids, and we come back, and we get home, and the kids are so happy. Mommy and Daddy, we're here, and school's out now, and it's summer, and y'all are home. We're going to have a great summer. I said, yes, it's wonderful. But then I said, this is one of the dumbest things I've ever done, by the way. I said, how did you do on those special little projects I left you? Because I gave them at the end of the school year these extra things to do. So stupid. Young parents do stupid things. Old parents do too. But I did a really dumb thing. And they said, well, no, Daddy, we didn't do those. We finished school and school's out. And I said, but yes, you didn't do your special projects. And I said in my best preacherly little voice, next time I want you to be better stewards of your... I'm speaking to 7-year-olds and 5-year-olds and what... I want you to be better stewards of your time. I still hear myself saying that. Walk down the hall from our kitchen, down towards our bedroom, and it was one of those moments that had been very rare in my life. It was as though the Holy Spirit spoke to me directly, inaudibly but deeply, and said, Paul, what kind of steward have you been with your life? And that began a period of time that summer of reflection that the Spirit took me into, and there were two places that God just continually brought me to. One was a place where early in my time in Austin, through mutual friends, I'd been introduced to then Governor George Bush. He was governor of Texas, and he'd invited me to come and meet with him. I met with him in his office. I spent an hour with him. He showed me his baseball collection from being owner of the Texas Rangers. He talked to me about a speech he'd just written. He wanted me to read it. He asked me questions about raising his children in the way of the Lord. He wanted to share with me how he was converted when Billy Graham came to him and shared the gospel with him and how he'd come to Christ. And he gave me his favorite book, a biography of Sam Houston. And he said, I want you to read this biography of Sam Houston and I want you to come back, and I want you to spend some time with me. And I said, okay. And we walked out together. I walked with him to the Senate chambers there in the Capitol in Austin. And I took that book home, and I read that book, and I never called him back. And I never went back. Don't ask me why. It was some kind of reverse, odd, horrible, reverse snobbery thing. It was most the ridiculous thing I've ever done. So then, you know, by this time, he's already running for president. And I'm thinking, what kind of steward have I been? The way that I could have impacted the world the most, the man who's going to be president, I didn't even swing at the pitch when it was thrown to me. I was not a good steward, Lord. The other thing that God convicted me of was I had been given an opportunity to give leadership nationally to our campus ministry, to Reform University Ministries. And I felt I had done some things. I was convicted in that process that I had not supported the current leader well. I'd spoken wrongly of him publicly, and I had coveted his position. And no matter what a committee said, I could not take that job. And so there was the best thing that I felt I could have done for my church. And my sins had disqualified me. So what kind of steward had I been? A really bad one. So it came to the end of the summer. And we went to the beach with my parents at the end, with all my children and family. And I was driving with my dad down the beach one day to go visit my uncle who was near death. And I told Dad that whole story, just like I told you. And he looked over at me in the passenger seat and he said, "Well, son, isn't that why Jesus came for us? To die for us? To shed his blood over all that we can't fix about ourselves, that we can't make better?" And I literally just started weeping. I had to pull over. I had to get him to drive. Because I was crying so hard, this sense of the joy and gratitude as the gospel came to me afresh. Now, you can't manufacture those moments. But what you can do is come before Jesus continually in public worship, in your private worship, in your prayer closet, as you go throughout your day, as you're walking out in his creation, and just see, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in you, the wonders of what God has given you in Christ. A new name, a new family. Whatever your addictions are and your sin patterns are, they don't define you. Child of God defines you. You are loved uncontrollably, radically, as Tim Keller says, recklessly, by the Father that loves to welcome you home in Jesus. Have eyes to see that. Secondly, we need feet that move to give thanks. Here's where the story gets really interesting, right? Not only does this one man have eyes to see, what does he do? They're all walking to go see the priest. They're doing what Jesus has told them to do, and they're doing what the law required of them, to go see the priest before they were reinstated into community. But this one man, after seeing what God has done for him, has to go back to Jesus. Before he can go do the religious thing, he does the thankful thing. And Jesus loves it. How often do you prioritize thankfulness in your journey? Are you like me, and you pray hard for the things that need to get fixed? And when God moves, you offer up a little pitiful thanks, and then you move on to your next worry and anxiety. Fix this, God, and this, and this. It's as though we live our whole lives waiting to be happy, waiting to give thanks and praise. Jesus, this, just do this, then I'll give myself over in praise and thanks. Then I'll do that. The thing I love about this story is, when does this man go back? Even before he's been declared officially clean. He doesn't know what the priest is going to say yet, but he's already giving himself over to thanks. He doesn't know what life's going to be like back in the village. Is his wife still there? Is she still waiting for him? Will she have him back? Where are his children? Are they grown? Are they around? How are they doing? Is his farm still there? Is his business still intact? He knows none of that. But he just has to go and run. His feet move him to give thanks to God. I love what Jack Miller used to say. He said, when is the last time that you just simply gave something up or put something on just to say thank you to God in a rich way? We've got to prioritize that. You know, Luke is sending us messages here with this story. He's trying to get us to think back to another story, an earlier story in this same region when we mentioned him before, Naaman, the Syrian, the outsider, a forerunner to the Samaritans, came and was healed of his leprosy. And he's mad at first, right, at what Elisha tells him to do. I'm not going to go down and dip in that nasty Jordan. We've got better rivers at home than that. But his servants encourage him to be humble and bathe himself seven times, and he's healed, and he runs back with his chariot to Elisha's home. And this time, Elisha comes out directly. He'd sent a messenger before, and he said, can I give you silver? Can I give you gold? Can I give you exotic clothing? And Elisha says, no, no, no. It's not a time for something like this. And then Naaman says, well, I need you to give me one more thing. And Elisha says, what? I need you to give me 2 mule loads of dirt to take back with me from this holy place. Because when my master takes me into the pagan temple and he forces me to bow down to the pagan god with him, I need dirt that I can stand on so that I will only be giving thanks and praise to the true God of heaven, the God of Israel, even in that pagan temple. We don't need mule loads of earth from a holy ground. Jesus is the temple of God. We are his temple as we gather in his name. And as we come before him, we are enjoying the fullness of our salvation when we give thanks. Here's the irony, right? You can get a miracle from God far away. But only thanksgiving gets you before Jesus and keeps you before Jesus. It is of the one man that Luke says his faith has saved him. His faith is giving him the joys of his salvation. Jesus says, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. Praising God, being thankful to Jesus, is how we enjoy our salvation. It's what we're made for. And it's what the world desperately needs from us. Why are we struggling in our mission? Why does it take 86 Christians in evangelical churches on average in the U.S. a year's worth of life and ministry to see one convert? Why have we gotten to that point? Why has it gotten to the point that the most evangelical part, evangelistic part, let's say, of the church, of the evangelical church, the Southern Baptist church? You know what the most common number for a Southern Baptist church is on the number of conversions to see in a year? 0. Certainly true in the PCA as well. How did we get there? Well, maybe one reason is because there's such a lack of gratitude on our part. I live in Atlanta. People, you come to a traffic jam at 3 a.m. in the morning in Atlanta. It's just, no matter what time, it's terrible. And all of a sudden, you'll be in this traffic jam for no reason, and you'll look and you'll come up. There's just a small little fender bender by the side of the road, and everybody's rubbernecking, and everybody's looking over, and it's jammed up the whole road. And then you go, why are we looking at that? There's nothing to see. That is where I think the world is with us. There just isn't much to see. Because we're not giving ourselves to thanks, we don't have eyes to see, we don't have feet to move, and lastly, we are not laying out with full bodies before Jesus. My dad would play baseball with me in the yard. He'd also play football with me in the yard. When we tossed the football, I would beg him, Dad, throw it way out in front of me because I want to dive for it. That's how you really play football. I want to lay out and sprawl on the ground to catch that pass. Real thanks is not just seeing and moving, but it's laying out before Jesus. It's extravagant joy and praise to Him. You know, I'll never forget early in my time with the PCA, it was the late 80s, the annual love gift for the women in the church nationally had the little picture of Mary's jar that she brought, the ointment that she broke open and poured all over Jesus' feet and wiped with her hair. And the title of the love gift was, "It's a Time for Extravagance." And that love gift was actually used to help plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, ironically. It was a beautiful time of extravagance. I'll just leave you in closing with this, and I want to talk about your opportunities. I experienced extravagant giving in a way that I'll never forget. It is one of the most powerful moments in my whole life in ministry. We were at Auburn University. I preached here a couple of times in the 1990s, way back many years ago, when I worked at Auburn with RUF. God blessed that ministry and used it powerfully. Met parents of some of the folks who were in our ministry, met some couple of you had been connected to that ministry. It was a rich time of God moving. But we struggled with our finances. We always struggled to meet budget. In fact, we had a massive deficit at the time. It was about $30,000. That was almost the amount of a whole year's budget at that time. And we whittled it down, but it was stuck at about $10,000. And I was in my third year there, and we were getting ready to leave because we couldn't top that deficit and make it go away. My pay was about to be withheld, and we were considering leaving Auburn. And I got a phone call from Miss Lee over in Selma. "Paul, this is Miss Lee over in Selma. Hey, Lee, how are you? Hey, I'd like you to come over to the Warrior Presbytery Women in the Church meeting we're having in Camden this spring." "Okay, Lee, okay. I'd like you to bring Fran and your sweet two little girls and come over." "Okay, Lee, great." And I'm thinking, we're going to drive 3 hours to Camden, and they're not going to pay for my gas. She says, "We want to make you the Showers of Blessing love offering this year." I said, "Thank you, Lee, that's great." Hung up the phone. Springtime comes. We drive over to Camden, my two little girls in the back, my beautiful wife in the front. We get there, I preach a little sermon for them, show off my girls. They have, no kidding now, name tags in the shape of bumblebees, the Warrior Preswick. And they sang the Christian Bumblebee song as their fight song. And Warrior Presbytery Women in the Church, the first presbytery in the PCA, the poorest section in the United States, if you don't know that, in western Alabama, poorer than Appalachia demographically. Towns there that don't have stoplights. Most churches can't pay for pastors. But they collect the Showers of Blessing love offering. So Miss Lee comes up and says, "Paul, now it's time for us to give you the Showers of Blessing love gift." And she says, "Well, here it is." And she gave it to me, and it was $5,000. They'd done bake sales and car washes with their youth, and they'd collected and saved and done sewing circles. $5,000, I began to weep. And she said, "Well, Paul, that's not the surprise. The surprise is that when we started our presbytery, we wanted to start an orphanage here. And we realized we're never going to do that. And we put a CD away, and we want to give that to you today, too." And it was $5,000. And my deficit was gone in a moment by this radical extravagance of people who had very little, saying, "We want to give thanks to God," giving extravagantly to His mission because He has given so extravagantly to us in Jesus. He has given His very best to us in His Son living and dying for us and rising again and calling us into His mission. Where does God want you to lay out, to dive, to play the real game? Where is this a time for extravagance for you? Maybe it's in a new season of prayer. Maybe it's going and opening yourself up to people who are hurting around you. Maybe it's just moving toward your husband or your wife in a fresh way where there's been a cold war that's frigid. And you just say, I'm going to put aside my needs and go love the way Jesus has loved me. Where is that? I don't know. But maybe one possible way Jesus wants you to be extravagant is with this faith promise opportunity. What your missions committee, what your session is saying is they're hoping and praying that 140 of these would get turned in. Last year, you turned into 125. A number of those came from children and youth. The missions committee would love to see children and youth participate at an even higher level, would love to see the least among us participate. To those of us who have been given much, participate. And the second thing they'd like to ask is, would you before the Lord say, would this be in a time of extravagance for you? The goal is $350,000 so that the current missionaries can be supported, so that they can be increased a little bit, so that two new missionaries can be brought on. That's about a sixth more than you brought in last year. This is the prayer that the committee has, that your session has. Would you consider laying out eyes to see, feet that move you, and a whole body laying out to give extravagantly to the Lord and to share in His mission? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We praise You, and we beg You, Lord, would You be at work here among us? Would You give us eyes to see? Lord, we need You to open our eyes and continually open our eyes up to the depth and breadth and the height of Your love to us in the gospel. We need You to teach us to move, to give thanks, to prioritize thanksgiving as a way of life, to enjoy our salvation to its full because we are before You giving thanks. And Lord, we want to lay out like little children playing football. We want to dive before You. We want to be like this man who came back and with loud voice and falling on his face at Jesus' feet, gave thanks. Lord, make it so. Bless the missionary giving of this church as You have in the past. Please continue to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a chance now to give toward this. Freely, your regular tithes and offerings. You can stick this card in the plate as well. You can bring that back tonight or at a later time. Let's give joyfully to the Lord.